Well, it's a privilege to be here with you guys again today to look at this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at. We've been working our way through the book of Mark, and if you're here last week, you remember we just took some time to look at the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane and what that took place. So we're getting closer and closer to what we call the Passion Week, what takes place during the not only the arrest, but the trials, the humiliation, the degradation of Christ, and then eventually the walk down the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha. We're going to be going through that in the next couple of weeks. It'll feel a lot like Easter as we do that. Certainly it feels that way to me. So today I wanted to start in that next walk, if you like, of the arrest, the trials of Jesus as we go through that. And so that's why I say it's a real privilege, a great privilege for me to walk with you through this, because as we go through this time, there's things that happen in Jesus' life that have never happened to him until this point. And as we go through that and we begin to see that unfolding, we see Jesus accomplishing things that he'd been talking about and that now begin to unfold. So let me pray with you guys, for you guys, and for me, as we look at this passage together, okay? So, Father, I just ask now that you would be with us in this time. I pray especially that you would really help me to think clearly, help me to speak clearly, take the words from my mouth to these, your people's ears, and from their ears to their hearts. Father, I pray that as that happens, O Holy Spirit, we invite you into this room especially. We know that you are already here in a very great way because you indwell each person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So you are present in that sense. We would invite you even more so now to come. Come and fall upon this place. That the things we're about to talk about, the things we're about to consider and think about and even let deep into our hearts. Oh, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Pull back the curtain and reveal the wonder of who Jesus Christ is to us yet more. Father, if there might be some here this morning who have never come to the point of knowing the truth of who Christ is as their Lord and their Savior, I pray that as that curtain is pulled back, that you'd move them forward past that curtain to a relationship with Christ that changes them eternally. Thank you, Lord, for how you're going to do these things. I just ask your blessing on us all in that way. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the scriptures, there's literature referred to as wisdom literature. And some of that wisdom literature is found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 4, chapter 4, verse 19 simply says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." And much of what we're going to talk about here this morning takes place in this kind of darkness as people stumbled over Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They didn't see it. They didn't get it. It was just like darkness of being upon them. Do you remember the words of Jesus, as we talked about last week just briefly? The words of Jesus as they come to arrest him in Gethsemane. It's in Luke 22:53, and Jesus says this to them as they're standing. He says, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." The trial of Jesus, which we're going to begin to look at this Sunday and finish next Sunday, because there's no way I can get that all in unless you guys are willing to stay here for like 5 hours. You are. No, I didn't come prepared. So we're going to cover a part of the trial of Jesus. And really the trial of Jesus, it's almost a misnomer, because really what they are, they're more like the interrogations of Jesus. We call them trials, but they're more like interrogations. And there are, in the course of that evening, 6 interrogations that take place quickly, one after the other, then a break of time, and then 1, 2, 3 again. We're just going to look at the first 3, if you like, the first 3 interrogations or trials of Jesus. And viewed in this way, as we see these 6 trials or interrogations, we see that they increase in severity and brutality. What is less clear, though, is why this was essential to the plan of God in bringing about his plan of salvation. I mean, it was one of my first questions when I was just a young Christian. I thought, why the cross? Couldn't Jesus have just been executed quickly, summarily, done in a minute? Why the trials? Why this long intensity? Why the brutality? When Jesus died to pay the price of our sin, surely wasn't his death enough? Why the humiliation? Why the brutality? Where does this fit into this great plan of salvation? Why did God ordain this? Because it does not just happen to Jesus. It happens in a very orchestrated, pre-planned, foreordained kind of way. And it has a function or a role to play in God's plan of salvation. And so that question, too, I want to try and look at as we continue to walk through this passage. So let's walk with Jesus as he moves through each one of these interrogations or trials. The first one's found in John chapter 18. So we're just going to be wandering around to a variety of the Gospels this morning over in John chapter 18. And we're going to just pick up verse 13 alone, and then I'm jumping down to verses 19 to 24. So John chapter 18, verse 13, it starts like this. Now remember, we left off last week at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So John 18, verse 13 says, "And they led him away from Gethsemane to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Drop down to verse 19. The high priest, Annas, asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world, and I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have done nothing, said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And then, says in verse 24, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas." So the first trial, the first interrogation, is before Annas, the high priest. The term high priest is a title, like the term Caesar is a title. It's a title that is conferred for a lifetime. Once a person becomes high priest, they, in a sense, hang on to the title, even though they may not hold the office of high priest for long. Annas was a high priest in Israel from 6 AD to 15 AD. So we know that Jesus steps on the stage sometime around 30 AD, somewhere in there probably. So from 6 to 15, Annas was the high priest. But we also know that quite often the high priests would be removed from office because of one reason or other, usually corruption, and another would succeed them. Annas was succeeded by some of his sons, and they became high priest, but Annas retains this title of high priest until eventually his son-in-law, Caiaphas, takes up the office of high priest. Caiaphas ruled from 18 to 36 AD as high priest during this time of Christ. So look how John details this for us in John chapter 18, verse 13. "They led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." As you drop down to verse 19, you see Annas interrogating Jesus, and he asks about two things. This interrogation begins with two things. And really, as you look at the Gospels, it's hard to really kind of get the inference behind them until you begin to see how Jesus responds. It says that Annas asked about Jesus' doctrine and his disciples. And so on the strength of that, on the face appearance of that, it would be, "Jesus, what do you believe? Jesus, what are the things that you teach? Jesus, how many people believe this with you?" It might sound like that kind of thing, but I don't think that's what it was. I think what Annas was wanting to know was, what kind of sedition had Jesus been teaching as his doctrine? for they believed that Jesus had presented himself as king of the Jews, which meant not only a deposing of King Herod, but an exaltation of Christ even over the priesthood. And so he's wondering, what kind of sedition have you been teaching? And how many people are with you in this? In other words, how much preparation, how much readiness do we need to have for this wave that's going to happen? I think that was what Annas' intent was that night as he begins to question Jesus in that place. So look at how Jesus answered. He said, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where the Jews always meet. In secret, I have said nothing. In secret, I have said nothing. There is no sedition. There's no attempt to overthrow. There's no attempt to replace the priesthood. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me. They've heard what I said. Indeed, they know what I said. And Jesus was speaking within his rights as he makes this statement. There are witnesses and they should be called if this were indeed a trial. But when you read the backstory on this, it's really quite revealing. If you go into books like the Talmud, which is kind of the Jewish history of things, the writings of Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, not a Christian, you begin to see information coming out like it was illegal for the Jews to hold a trial at night. All trials need to be conducted and held during the day. It was illegal for them to hold any kind of a trial on the eve of any religious festival. We're read at Passover. It was against the Jews' own law that any of that should have taken place. And indeed, that's exactly what they were doing. You might be thinking, well, why are they doing that? Because they see Jesus as such an explosive threat that they think if they can quietly take him out quickly, and even if they have to do that through the middle of the night, even if they break their own laws, it was in their best interest. It was in the survival of the priesthood. And I think that's the justification they had in their own minds as they did that. Some people have conjectured that Annas was really only trying to buy time. And that really what is happening, I mean, you have to remember what's going on. You know, they did the supper in the upper room, the Lord's Supper, when that takes place. If you read John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16, John chapter 17, four chapters detail to some degree the conversation and the teaching that went on in that upper room. So that went on, I would believe, quite late at night. Then they leave, they come down through the city, across the Valley of Kidron, up into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're there for quite a while. So what I'm saying is, when Jesus was arrested and then taken to Annas' house, I'm thinking it might be 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, somewhere in there. And now quickly, you see, they hadn't planned on doing this. This was not the original plan. The original plan was wait till Passover is over, wait till the hubbub dies down, wait till they've forgotten what Palm Sunday was, and then we'll take him. All of a sudden, Judas comes and he says, I can tell you where he is and you can take him this night. And then they put together quickly a crowd. They get some Roman soldiers. They arrest him and then Jesus is there and it's happening. So they have to quickly convene some elders, some priests, and the people that are going to create this sort of mini court, if you like, to interrogate Jesus at Caiaphas' timing. I think Caiaphas is taking some time to do this. So I think Jesus is rested around 12:30. Annas drags his feet as long as he can, and then finally he has to release him to go down to where Caiaphas is. Maybe around midnight, 20 minutes or so, 30 minutes, I'm not sure how long that trial lasts, but I think maybe around 1 o'clock, 1:30, perhaps 2 in the morning, it's just conjecture, guessing. But it's that time of day, roughly, that Jesus is sent from Annas to Caiaphas. Just a 10-minute walk from where Annas' house is to where Caiaphas' residence is. It leads us to the second trial, the second interrogation. The interrogation of Caiaphas and the chief priests as they now come. Caiaphas' house, it's not just a house. It's a house and a court. It's a place for religious and legal business and dealings. It's a place where people were tried and sometimes incarcerated. It's a residence, but it's an office building too, all in one, about 6,000 square feet. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem about 70 AD and it just became chaos and just rubble, especially the temple, but even other parts, It took them a long while to go in and begin finding what was there. About 400 AD, 300 to 400 years after Christ, some people went in, and by that time they'd begun to identify places, and they identified where Caiaphas's house was. And so they cleared the rubble. They could see and find and identify parts of where the house is. This is in 400 AD. And they build a church over top of it. They create this church in this order and to mark it, as it is so much in everywhere where you go in Israel, they would find a place that they were pretty sure was biblically the area, if not the exact place, and they would consecrate it by building a church by it or near it or over it. Well, one of the places they did this was Caiaphas' house, this place where Jesus is taken. Maybe around 2 a.m, the second interrogation begins with Caiaphas and some of the elders and some of the chief priests and some witnesses too. If you have your Bibles, just flip over to the Gospel of Mark and have a look at Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 55 to 65. And this is probably one of the best accounts of the trial or the interrogation before Caiaphas as he goes in there. So Mark chapter 14, verses 55 to 65. Sounds like this. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands within 3 days. I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimonies agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? You don't respond?' But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, 'Prophesy!' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." It's here that the false witnesses come and are brought together and their stories don't jive. It's here that Caiaphas, as you watch and you read the account, that you can see Caiaphas growing more and more incensed with the fact that they can't close the deal on Jesus. It's like in Caiaphas's mind, he sees Jesus as the one that needs to die. In fact, it was Caiaphas that had said to the high council on the days when the Palm Sunday was taking place, as they were wondering what to do with Jesus, it was Caiaphas who came before the council and he said, "You know, it is expedient that one man die for the whole nation in justifying the death of Jesus." And the subnote in that is that he said this not of his own, but he prophesied by the power of the Spirit of God, not knowing the depths of what he was saying. Prophecy was certainly something that took place in that day and time. And Caiaphas, despite his broken and dark heart, was used of God to make that statement. So you can see Caiaphas getting more and more incensed, more and more frustrated that here he has Jesus right here and he can't close the deal. They can't get a solid accusal against him. They can't bring down a verdict of death. They can't get him to move until finally Caiaphas blurts out, "Tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? I think they knew exactly who Jesus claimed to be. That they had heard what Jesus had been saying. They heard what people were saying about Jesus. This is no case of mistaken identity. They had been awaiting, and this is the crazy part, they had been awaiting for the Messiah for over 1,000 years. waiting, earnestly looking for, reading through the Old Testament passages, looking for the Messiah. And then he comes and he says, are you that one? Are you the Messiah? You would think to ask that question would be earnestly wanting to know if in fact this is the one they've been waiting for. They had been waiting and waiting. They just didn't want the answer that Jesus was about to give him. Waiting for the Messiah, they had worshipped God, and yet they didn't want Jesus interfering in their plans as they continued to market God. High priests made a lot of money marketing God. Still happens today, doesn't it? People have found a way to make a lot of money off of Jesus. You can do it selling stuff, or you can just do it as you find a way to coerce and break people's hearts so that they just pour out wealth upon you. There's no shortage of charlatans that way. Caiaphas was one of these guys. And as he now has Jesus in the clutches, in the palms of his hand, he presents this statement to Jesus, are you the Christ? And Jesus' answer as a response to Caiaphas is straight up. It's recorded, it says, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Look at how he responds. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, comma, and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's both a prophecy of what literally will happen one day, and at the same time, it's a warning. It's really two prophecies in one, isn't it? You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. When you go through and you read scriptures and you begin to read through the New Testament, you read through books particularly like the book of Revelation, or maybe you go to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and you begin to read about the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, it literally describes a point in time when people come and stand before God and are judged, where the books, it says, the books are opened. And everything that's taken place in your life, the things that you have done, the things that you have said, and the things that you have thought are revealed, exposed. And inside that place is an accounting for that. For some, it will be an accounting based of just their own merit and strength without any advocate to stand for them. They don't know Christ. They've never had Christ intercede for them. They stand on their own merit alone, and then without faith in God, they are judged accordingly. Some people hear that and they go, you mean there's depths of punishment in hell? And I would say there absolutely are. There are people who have been, in my words and your words, are good people. Nice people, honest people, faithful people, hard-working people who don't know Christ. Would they be judged? And would they be condemned with the same intensity that a person would be who has been absolutely heinous in their conduct throughout the course of their life? And the answer is, in justice of God, no. Each, in a sense, will be judged according for what they've done. Don't take my word at that. Go to Revelation chapter 20:21. Check that out itself. It just sort of lays that out for you. So there are levels of judgment. And Jesus says to these guys, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Now there's going to come a day, Caiaphas, when you're going to see me face to face. When you see me in that day and time, there will be a great undoing. And the person of who I am will be seen in even greater intensity. And he said, not only the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, but coming in the clouds of heaven. You cannot be seated and at the same time moving, coming in the clouds of heaven. I think coming in the clouds of heaven is Christ coming for his church. It's what when we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and we read about this thing, this peculiar doctrine in the church called the rapture of the church, the gathering together of the church, the removal of the church from the face of the world that is precipitated by Christ coming in the clouds for his church. I don't know what that will look like or how or when that will take place, but I do know that's what the Word of God describes. And when that happens, something incredible happens. Because you folks sitting in this room right now who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior have within you the Holy Spirit of God. And in you, whether you believe this or feel this way or not, does not matter. In you is the light of the world. And when the church is taken out of this world, there is a great darkness that comes in. And with the removal of the church comes, I believe, the presentation and the advent of this character that we would call the Antichrist, as he seeks to step on the stage now that light has been taken out of the world. I believe there will be people who still come to know and believe in Jesus Christ during that time when the Antichrist has effect and rule, but you are light, you are salt. That's how Jesus described you. So Jesus is foretelling his second coming, a time when he comes to judge, but a time when he comes in the clouds. And this statement's not lost on Caiaphas. He knows it is a direct claim to the deity of Jesus Christ, and Caiaphas does what is directly against Jewish law. He is prohibited by Mosaic law from doing what he does. Caiaphas tears his high priestly robes as a statement of utter disgust, utter contempt, utter judgment. But if you go to Leviticus 21:10, it says, no high priest shall ever rent his garment, shall ever tear his garments like that, shall never ever express his own condemnation above any judgment that God would do. Caiaphas tears his robes, and now the brutality begins. Not as any expression of justice, but simply as the unleashed sin of man. Now the blood of Jesus is spilt for the first time in Christ's life. Can you think of any time in the gospel stories of who Jesus is? Can you think of any time where Jesus was struck, cut, or where his blood was spilt in any way, shape, or form throughout all the gospel accounts in a way that was done with venom and vindiction? I would say no. There were times they wanted to do that. When he's at Nazareth and he preaches the gospel, say, I tell you this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing, and they want to take him and throw him over a cliff and stone him. And he walks right through them, strangely, unaffected. This is the first time that you're seeing the blood of Jesus Christ beginning to be spilt in this place. Spilt in a sense as part of the intention and the purposes even of God inside this. Now you see the rage of Satan increase. I would suggest to you it's probably around 2 or 2:30 in the morning when this is taking place. And I would imagine that it was probably at least for the next hour, that they mock Jesus. They spit upon him, they beat him, they taunt him, they humiliate him to the best of their capabilities. However, the problem still exists for Caiaphas that they need to have a formal gathering of the Jewish court called the Sanhedrin in order to formally lay a charge against Jesus. Only the Sanhedrin could lay that charge. And these guys gathered at Caiaphas' house that night were not the Sanhedrin. They could only be gathered and would be gathered the next morning as soon as it was light. Light, that part of the world, is 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning. That would be the soonest that they can convene a trial for the Sanhedrin. It would become the third interrogation. But that's still a ways away. I'm thinking Caiaphas releases Jesus to the brutality of the guards around 2, 2:30, perhaps 3 in the morning, maybe early, maybe later. And they begin to brutalize Jesus inside that place. See, Israel was an occupied state. That's a country occupied by a greater country. And so that greater country exerts its laws over the lesser country, meaning that the Jews had no legal right to put anybody to death. That was only the exclusive priority of Rome. They were the governing power. Their judiciary ruled over Israel's. And so the Sanhedrin would have to be called and convened to put together a charge that the Romans would buy into that then could execute what their desires were in the ultimate kind of way. So they needed a charge against Jesus that Rome would recognize. But the Sanhedrin cannot be confirmed and convened until morning. So for now, Jesus has to be kept. And you don't see this. All you see is, as you follow the timeline along, you see the brutality of Christ at 2, maybe 3 in the morning. And you see the Sanhedrin being convened at maybe 5, possibly 6 in the morning. What happened in those 3 hours? Did they brutalize Christ for 3 hours? Probably not. I'm guessing at some point or another, they incarcerate Jesus. They put him in a holding area for 2, maybe 3 hours as they wait for the morning and the third inquisition. When you go to Israel, there is a church called the Church of St. Peter Galeantu. And Galeantu just being a Latin phrase meaning the Church of St. Peter and the Crowing Rooster. And it's marked by this rooster up on this pole. It's the church that they built right over Caiaphas's house. And if you go and you do the tour, we've been in that tour a couple of times. You go and you do the tour. You come into the church on the top floor, and it's ornate. It's beautiful. It's stained glass windows. It's breathtaking. And then you go down a set of stairs down to the next level, which is now below ground level, and it becomes the main floor area of Caiaphas's house, the courtroom area, the place where Caiaphas would have interrogated Christ. And it too has had markings and some of the stone frescoes and whatnot sort of pulled up and exhibited, and you can kind of see that a little bit. And then you go down a little bit more, kind of almost 3 floors down now. And in this area is kind of a peculiar place, a place where you can see there's rings that have been stone nailed into the walls where people would be held. A place that you might say looks more like a guard room. A place where maybe beating and humiliation would take place. And off to the side is this hole in the floor about 3 feet in diameter. And in Christ's day, that's all there was. In today, if you go to Israel, they actually have created a little staircase that winds down and around because it goes down for about 15 feet, 12 to 15 feet. And it's only maybe not even as big as that little corner area there. Very, very small. And it's like this stone cistern that you're into. And what they would do for some and what they think they did with Jesus is they bind the hands and they bind the feet, then they take the rope and they put it around through the arms, tie it on the chest, and they lower that person down on the rope 15 feet to the point where their feet just touch. And then they tie them off there. And that's where they wait. That's the place that they stay at in the pit until finally they're ready to bring the trial to its next phase. Finally, when they're ready to take Jesus out of this place and take him to where the Sanhedrin are. I don't know if you're familiar with the Psalms very much, but if you were to go into the Psalms and you read Psalm 88, let me encourage you to do that today. To read Psalm 88 and recognize that there's some language in Psalm 88 that describes something that sounds an awful lot like what took place with Jesus in this place. I would submit to you that that's probably what happens. In fact, if you go and you look at some of the paintings of the early church in 400 AD, what do they depict? They depict Jesus tied up, hands tied, feet tied, a rope going underneath his arms and coming up and holding him vertical. That's what the early church thought they would see. You read Psalm 88, picking it up about verse 4, and you go down through there and you begin to see a description. Description of one who's been lowered into the pit. And when you went into the pit, there was nothing else there. In fact, quite often when they do tours and they take them to that part as you go from the top floor to the second floor to down to the pit, there's a little podium. There's a little podium in the pit. And they'll often have the people in the tour gather around tightly in this little tiny area. Maybe 15 or 20 people could squeeze into there. And somebody will open up their Bible and they'll read Psalm 88. It's a very moving time. Very powerful. Silently, Jesus waits. The third trial. The third trial is the interrogation of the Sanhedrin. This part of the trial is recorded in Luke 22. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there just to Luke 22 just briefly. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 71, just a couple of verses. This is what takes place in the Sanhedrin's trial. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 71 says this. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to all of them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." The Sanhedrin asks similar questions to what Caiaphas asked. "Are you the Christ? Tell us." And Jesus' response is, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God." It's a statement that describes not only their unbelief and hardness of heart. In other words, if I tell you, you're asking me if I'm the Son of God? If I tell you, you won't believe me. If I said, "Yes, I am," it won't strike your hearts and move you to a place of repentance to the point where you would open the arms and let me go. "Are you the chosen son? You say rightly that I am." Their response when they hear Jesus say, "You say rightly that I am," is, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." The third interrogation ends right there, as the Sanhedrin recognize that it's the same guilty. In fact, the verdict in every one of these interrogations, these first three interrogations we've been talking about, the first three trials of Jesus, the verdict in each trial is guilty, guilty, guilty. And then comes the trials before Pilate and before Herod. But for the trials before the Jews, that was the verdict, that was the outcome of the trial again and again and again. And inserted into this whole story of the trials, interrogations, and assaults on Jesus, inserted into this whole story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you read this, is the account of Peter. Peter who comes and gets into the courtyard and finds the fire and is warming himself before the fire. It's in each one of these gospel accounts that you see Peter and some of his encounters with the slave girls and some of the encounters with the other people who are gathered around the courtyard. Where is this courtyard exactly? Well, let me suggest to you that where it is that main floor of Caiaphas's house here where Caiaphas interrogates Jesus. If you look right outside that window of that courtyard, outside the window of where Caiaphas is a courtyard down here where they would have been. There's no windows in these houses, no doors per se like that. And so I would think that the shrieks and the accusations and the shouts of all these false witnesses and of Caiaphas and others too would be heard by the people down below, would even be heard by Peter. I would submit to you that there's even coming a point inside this when Jesus, just after Caiaphas has said, "What further need do we have?" And he tears his clothes and then the guards begin to beat him. I would submit to you that takes place on that second floor of Caiaphas's house. And I would submit to you that's when Jesus looks across, looks out the window, and makes eye contact with Peter. And the rooster crows the third time. That story is intermixed with all the interrogations and the trials. It's the account of Luke 22:61 is when Jesus sees Peter and Peter sees Jesus. And Peter is undone. He suddenly realizes what he's done. He suddenly realized that everything Jesus had prophesied and said would take place, that he would deny him three times before the cock would crow that night, has happened. To me, that's a peculiar piece of the story. Because I think what happens is, After that, Jesus is incarcerated for 2 or 3 hours, and then after that comes daylight at 5 or 6 in the morning, which makes it curious to me why a rooster would crow at 3 in the morning. Why a rooster would, in a sense, make its final announcement 3 times, not once, 3 times, inside that place is a peculiar thing to me as it fits into the scheme of all this. The interrogations of Jesus, the trials of Jesus. These are the first 3. Let's stop there. And we'll look at the last series of the interrogations of Jesus next week. But let me return to the question that we asked at the very beginning. Why were these interrogations essential to the plan of God in bringing about his plan of salvation? I mean, these people had already made up their minds as to who Jesus was and what they were going to do with him. Why not just arrest him, take him to Pilate the next morning? Why the interrogations? Why the trials? Let me offer you 2 suggestions. 2 suggestions why all this takes place. The first suggestion is simply this. Why this happened? The power of darkness. Darkness refers to the domain of Satan. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The trials of Jesus declared him guilty to do just the opposite of what the kingdom of light would do. They wanted to show Jesus guilty, not innocent. They wanted to show Jesus as ineffective to bring redemption and incapable of exercising the ability for forgiveness of sins. The power of darkness moved on Christ in that way. It wanted to demonstrate the weakness, the ineffectualness of Christ to do these very things. The power of darkness directed by Satan against Jesus is there, and it was allowed by God, used by God to prove the Son innocent as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. It to me is an amazing statement. When you read some of the passages and the prophecies in the Old Testament about this night, he was silent and as like a lamb led before shearers does not seek, so is the Son. I mean, Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 56. You read those passages and you're going, this is describing the night of Jesus' arrest and the very trials that took place. Does God know this is going to happen? Thousands of people and hundreds and millions of lives before, and 1,000 years in time before, he knows exactly that it's going to take place. In fact, there's these hints, these statements that echo through Scripture. Some people say that the book of Job was written roughly in the time of the book of Genesis. We, in our Bibles today, would place it in the poetical books, Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Solomon. Psalm, you're going to find Job just before the book of Psalms. And so if you're looking at the Bible as if it's been laid out chronologically, you're deceived. The Bible is not laid out chronologically. Some parts of it are, but not the whole thing. We find that the book of Job actually chronologically really fits more closer over here to the book of Genesis, if you're going to go chronologically. And some of the statements that Job makes inside that place are profound. And one of them is this one. And as you look at it, it's in Job chapter 12, verse 22. And Job says this. He says this about God. He uncovers deep things out of the darkness, and he brings the shadow of death to light. Now you might say, well, that's an observation Job experiences in his own life personally because he was going through that. And I would say, you're right. But contextually, we can also take it as something even higher than Job, something greater than Job. So many of the statements Job makes are comments about his own life, but in a sense almost push prophetically to a description of Christ. How God uncovered deep things out of the power of darkness in those trials of Jesus and brings the shadow of death to light. So I would say part of what took place that night, Jesus says, is now your hour. The power of darkness is here. Part of why that took place is God permissively allowing the power of darkness to do what he would allow it to do, to bring out of darkness great things to light. The second reason I would submit to you is simply this, not just the power of darkness, but the power of light. What the trials of Jesus exposed is the absolute and utter failure of the high priest to do what they were appointed to do. The high priest was meant to be there to intercede for mankind to God and to present sacrifice that would constantly seek forgiveness. That's their job description. And at the same time, as it exposes the failure of Caiaphas and the failure of Annas as high priest, it reveals the excellence of Jesus as our high priest. We forget that that is a role and a function, a title of Jesus. Is Jesus is Lord and Savior? Yes, but he's also prophet, priest, and king. Those three titles also describe who he is and what he's done in coming. And as priest, he is our high priest. In fact, the scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. There's never a time in your life, whether you're praying to him or not, that he does not intercede for you before the throne of God. He is your high priest in that sense. And one of the things that's exposed in these trials, these interrogations, is not only the failure of the human high priest, but the superiority of Christ, our high priest. Jesus, to be our high priest, must be chosen from human beings to represent them in human weaknesses. Jesus, as our high priest, can perform the representative function because he shares in human weakness. Jesus, as high priest, is called to this office by God. Significantly, purposely, God alone is the one who puts him there. Consider just for a second as I close, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2:10 says this about the function of Christ, our superior high priest. For it was fitting for him, meaning Jesus, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, or the high priest, of our salvation perfect through sufferings. There is a proving of Christ in these trials and interrogations, and in the three that we'll look at next week. There is a proving of Christ, a demonstration of Jesus' willingness to experience suffering as that which qualifies him as our high priest. To be sure, the suffering of Christ occurred on the mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual levels at a degree which no human suffering can compare nor comprehend fully. The power of light is as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One of the things that I'm amazed about as I read through the scripture is how statements made in the New Testament echo back to this time of the trials, the rest, and the humiliation and beating of Christ. One of them is it in 1 Corinthians 10 or 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overcome you, such as common to man. But with the temptation, God will also provide a way of escape for you for the means of that temptation. That's a rough paraphrase of it. No temptation will overcome you, but such as is common to man. And then coupled next to that, for we have a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we have a common experience. No temptation is ever experienced by you that is not common to man, and God with the temptation will provide a way of escape. With that verse is, we have a high priest who has been tempted in all things, tried in all things as you and I are, yet without sin. You and I don't know some of these kind of temptations because we live in Canada. You don't know what it's like to live in a refugee camp. You don't know what it's like to have to leave the country that you're in and run for your life like you see people living in Greece and other camps in Europe right now. Walking across 2, 3, 4, in some cases 12 countries only to get to a place and find the people that are there looking at them with utter disdain and contempt. Go home! Oh, they would if they could. We don't know that. But Jesus does. Tried in everything as we are. He knows rejection. He knows torture. He knows trial. He knows humiliation. He knows degradation. He knows rejection on a national scale. He knows you. There is nothing that you will go through that he has in a sense tasted and knows, which is why he can be your advocate, why he's the perfect high priest. Have you been to jail? He's been to jail. Have you been beaten? He's been beaten. Have you been humiliated? He's been humiliated. The whole Me Too movement, Jesus knows. He's a man, not a woman, but he knows humiliation. He knows when power has been pushed over him and grinds him into the ground. He knows it. This is our God. When we read through these, what it ought to avoid